I want to give you a diagram and have you follow me . Last week we looked at the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians 1, and here Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their calling, and several times he mentions the word called, verse 2, called to be saints, and then again in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ. In these first nine verses, he's explaining unto them the nature of their call. They were called into this fellowship, that they have been enriched in verse 5 in every way, particularly in the areas of utterance and knowledge. They have a message to speak, and they have a knowledge. And I should say we this morning. We have a knowledge and a message to speak that the world does not have. And our relationship with Jesus Christ is a sure thing, verse 8, that will be confirmed. Remember, we talked about this word, a legal guarantee. God guarantees that he will see us through until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul mentions Philippians 1, 6. We're confident of this very thing, that he who has begun this good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God guarantees his work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. So God guarantees his good works, and we are his good works, and he has guaranteed that he will see us through to that day. So Paul mentions the faithfulness of God in verse 9, that he's called us, he's faithful, and he has called us into the fellowship of his Son. We talked about that word fellowship and what that means. It's both a business relationship as well as a friendship or friendly relationship. And in the name of Jesus Christ, and he mentions this name nine times in these first nine verses, the name of Jesus Christ, that in his name and in fellowship, in partnership with him, our prayers are just as good as the prayers of Jesus Christ were when he prayed. You study the prayer life of Jesus Christ, and it's exciting to think that Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There is the power that we have in prayer. Jesus said, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Well, that's the nature of our calling. We're called into this partnership, one of fellowship and one of friendship, and getting to know him. In verse 9. But then in beginning with verse 10, Paul takes a different line of thought now, and instead of talking about their calling, he begins to talk to them about their conduct. Their calling and their conduct did not parallel one another. Their glorious calling was really blighted somewhat by their conduct, their poor conduct in the light of their calling. I remember hearing someone say once, well, to live above with those we love, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with those we know, well, that's another story. And this was certainly true here with these believers. It was another story as far as their living with one another. Paul has in verse 10, in the form of an appeal, he makes an appeal to them to mend up their disagreements, dissensions, their divisions, to be of one mind. Notice what he says in verse 10. I beseech you, I summon, I call upon you, brethren. And of course, this speaks of Paul's relationship with them, one of brethren, by the name. Notice again, he makes appeal to them in the name of Jesus Christ. By that name, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word here for disagreements and divisions, the Greek word, is schismata. Now, this is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get our word today, schizophrenia. You know what a schizophrenic person is? One who has a split personality, a divided personality. Can be one thing today and another thing today. Not at the same time, but really two different people, as a psychiatrist would tell us, living in one body. Paul says this is what you are. You're many different people living in one body. I want you to be joined together and not be divided in this way. The word schismata refers to the tearing or renting of a garment. And all of you have had that happen sometime or another to your clothes. Paul says, I want them to be joined back together, to be mended back together. And this word here, perfectly joined together, is another interesting phrase. The New International Version says perfectly united in mind and in thought. You wanted them to be one in mind and thought. Not that there wouldn't be disagreeing as far as opinions were concerned, but these opinions and disagreements would not allow there to be divisions within the body. That they would still agree in the end regarding matters of the church. The New American Standard Bible phrases it, may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now this word, perfectly joined together, or these words, this was a medical term that was used in the mending of bones. I remember as a very small boy, we were at some friend's house real late one night. In fact, it happened to be on New Year's Eve. And my parents were staying over there to celebrate New Year's Eve, and I had a terrible habit of walking in my sleep. And after they had ushered the old year out and the new year in, we were ready to go, but I was asleep. And Mom took a hold of my hand, and we started walking, but I was still asleep. And we got to these stairs. There were two flights of stairs that went down to a little bit of a foyer there, and then it went on down to the left, down another flight of stairs from their apartment. And I remember just as we got to the stairs, she thought I was awake. She let go of my hand, and I missed the first step. And I went rolling down the steps, and I got to the bottom of the first flight, and I made my turn and went right on down the next flight of stairs. And when I got down there, my face was all bloody. And Mother comes screaming down the steps and grabs a hold of my nose. She saw it was in pain, and the doctor said in the process, she reset it. It was terribly broken off to one side, and she reset it just out of panic. And this is what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you be joined together again. Let those bones, those divisions be joined back together and become that whole person that Christ intends for you to be. Well, this is the picture. There were divisions. And as we get into verses 11 and 12, he tells us what the nature of those divisions were. And here he begins to establish his argument based upon his appeal. He said, here is the reason for your divisions in verse 11. It's been declared unto me, or reported unto me, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, or another would say, I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in or into the name of Jesus Christ? Here's his argument. And here is the problem with the Christians in the Corinthian church. And I might say this is one of the first signs of an immature believer. Is how does he look at those who are spiritual leaders in the church? Does he tend to be a hero worshiper? Setting certain people up on a pedestal to where he'll only listen to those people and to no one else. And there are certainly some men in our churches who would encourage this kind of a thing. But Paul says that's not right. One of the first signs of immaturity is, are we hero worshipers? Do we pick certain people out of God's vineyard and elevate them and put them up on a pedestal and say, this is the one I'm going to listen to and no one else? Now, it's interesting here when Paul contrasts himself with Apollos and Peter, that he really brings out in some way the differences regarding these three men. And, of course, the other group were super spiritual. They were saying, I am of Christ. And we won't listen to what anyone else has to say, but just listen from him alone. And Paul says, this is wrong. Well, first he says, some of you are of Paul. And I've kind of put a little bit of thought into this week. And this may be right or it may be wrong. I have not seen it in writing, so don't take what I say here too seriously. What were the differences between Paul and Apollos and Peter? First of all, in my opinion, Paul, we could say, was one who was profound. And in fact, Peter had something to say about this himself in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, where he said, Paul has written many things. Some of them are extremely hard to understand. Paul was a profound teacher. I look at Paul like perhaps we would look at Francis Schaeffer today, as one who is exceedingly deep and has a lot to say to our generation, but he's very profound in the way he says it. And you have to stop and read perhaps even two or three times what he says in order to really understand it. Well, that was Paul. He was one who was profound. And as a result of his intellect, he had the gift of teaching. He was able to draw a lot of men to himself, and he did not do it intentionally. There were just those in the church at Corinth, and we talked about this last week, that Paul was the main instrument in the founding of that church. And there were those in the church who immediately put Paul up on a pedestal, and they said, now, this is the man we're going to follow, because he has an intellect. He's profound in what he has to say to us. So they followed him. Well, then there was Apollos. I look at Apollos as being the persuader. His main gift was probably in oration. He was a great orator. Very eloquent. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 18 and verses 18 through 24, you can find a lot of information about Apollos. It says, Apollos was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. And in verse 24 it says, he convinced many openly that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of the Old Testament. He convinced them. He was a persuader. He was the kind of man that could perhaps move people to tears immediately. Now, Paul was not that kind of a speaker. We get that from many of his epistles, that he was not a great speaker. In fact, he was very weak in speech. He said, I lack the wisdom of human words. He wasn't eloquent. He was very simple, but he was God's gifted teacher to the church. Apollos was a man who was extremely eloquent. That's brought out in Acts chapter 18. A real persuader. And of course, he became a mighty instrument in the New Testament church that God was able to use. Perhaps we would look at Billy Graham today as being a very eloquent man. And he's interesting even for the man of the world to listen to, just because he has that gift of being an orator. He's God's gift to the church. Apollos, perhaps more than the gift of teaching, had the gift of evangelism, because he was a powerful persuader. Well, that's Apollos. And of course, a lot can be said on this. I remember hearing the story about a woman who confessed, I almost weep every time I hear my minister pronounce that blessed word, Mesopotamia. And that's interesting when you stop and think about it, because we have a lot of people today who just are so moved by words and the way men will say certain things in their eloquence that they draw people to themselves. And you can immediately think of many that way. Paul says, I don't want to be guilty of that, but perhaps Apollos was. It was H.A. Ironside who said, Apollos could thrill your blood and stir your soul as you heard him preach. Back in history, there was a man by the name of John Chrysostom, who, the word Chrysostom means golden mouth. He was given that nickname of being golden mouth because he was a tremendous orator, a very eloquent individual in the church. Well, then we come to Peter. And Peter had his followers. I look at Peter as being the practical one of the three. His gift was probably the gift of exhortation. You look in 1 Peter, for example. We just finished that book a month ago. And 1 Peter is an extremely practical book. You can find principles in Peter's life that you can immediately relate to in your own life. Not so easy with Paul, and probably not easy at all with Apollos. But Peter was a practical individual, and because of his being so practical, he was able to really minister to a certain group within the church of Corinth. And he had his followers, those who rallied around behind him and immediately said, I'm a Peter because he's so practical. He really gets to me. We look at a guy like Bill Gothard today who has this very practical ministry. And Paul says it's wrong if you take one of these men and put them up on a pedestal to the point that you neglect the gifts that God has given to the other two men. He said they're all needed in the church. The gift of teaching, the gift of evangelism, the gift of just being practical, the gift of exhortation. They're all gifts that God has given to the church. We have many people today who would perhaps ride, back then they would ride a donkey 35 miles to hear their beloved Paul preach. They wouldn't go across the street to hear Apollos. That's a picture we get. Or maybe they would walk 10, 15 miles to hear Peter because he was so practical, but they wouldn't give Paul the time of day when he came into town. And we have people today who, when their favorite TV pastor is in the area, they'll drive 75 or 100 miles to hear him speak. But they wouldn't concentrate their energies in the church and being involved in a ministry there. Well, Paul said that's wrong. You become hero worshipers. But you'll notice there's one other class of people that he mentions here, and that's the fourth group. And this group was those who were saying, I am of Christ. I am of Christ. And this group, who were followers of Christ, they were saying, we don't need these men. We're just going to listen to Christ alone. You know, Christ plus nothing. They were neglecting his servants and saying they're not important. We have that kind of thought today in the church regarding those who say, I don't need the church or its organization. I mean, I can worship God out in the woods among all the wild flowers and the wild animals and the birds and the bees and all of these creatures of God. I can just worship God out there. Really don't need the church. Well, Paul says this is wrong. Is Christ divided? And that's the whole point. You see, there ought to be unity here among the servants of God and the way we look at God's servants, because they're all needed in the church. Paul says Christ is not divided, is he? Look at verse 12. Verse 13, is Christ divided? And the word divided here is an interesting word. Many Greek scholars tell us that it was the same word that was used for the parceling out of land, giving this man a section of perhaps 60 acres and this man a section of 60 acres. Parceling it out. Paul says this is wrong. Christ is not to be divided in this way. Well, in verses 13 through 17, Paul really begins to answer this problem, and he uses himself as an illustration. He said, now wait a minute, and he's talking particularly to the group who were following him, I believe, in this section, in verses 13 through 17. He says, you've put me up on a pedestal, and you would rather have me and be followers of me only and neglect Apollos and Peter. He says, now just stop and think for a moment. Was I the one who was crucified for you? Or were you baptized into my name? No. In fact, he says, I baptized so few of you. Well, there was, first of all, Crispus. And Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. As we look back in Acts 18, we see that he was the chief ruler. And this is the reason Paul baptized him, because he was a very influential man in the community. And Paul felt it was necessary, as perhaps one of the first Jews to be converted to Christ in Corinth, he thought it necessary that he baptize Crispus. And then there was Gaius. Who was Gaius? Well, when we look back in chapter 16 here of 1 Corinthians, we see that Gaius was one who was converted while he was in Corinth, but later Paul took him on his missionary journey. So he became a co-worker with Paul, and that's probably the reason that Paul baptized him. And then Paul says, there was one other that I baptized in verse 16. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. But besides him, I don't know if I baptized any other. Who is Stephanas? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Stephanas was the very first convert of Paul in Achaia. Now you remember Achaia was that whole island. Now I'll get my map back up here for just a second. This island right here is Achaia. And that's where the city of Corinth is situated, right on that very narrow land passageway. But this is the whole area of Achaia. And Stephanus was the very first convert that we have record of in this whole land of Achaia. And so Paul realized that was of some importance. So he baptized him also. But he said, other than that, I have not baptized any others in the whole city of Corinth. So he said, you can't be found, you can't accuse me of baptizing people into my name. Because Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul did not want to draw men to himself, and so he refused to baptize, other than those three names that we have recorded here in this passage. And the reason for that was Paul did not want to draw any attention to himself, but rather to preach the gospel. Well, he begins to speak of the real cause of dissension in the church, and that's the heart of our message this morning. The real cause of dissension in the church was the fact that the Corinthians had a love for false wisdom. That's the whole story of this First Corinthian church. They had a love for false wisdom, not the real thing. And Paul, in these verses, 18 through 25, gives them a picture of what real wisdom is, the cross. The cross is real wisdom in the eyes of God. Such a foolish thing in the eyes of men, but such a wise thing in the eyes of God. Paul said that's wisdom, but you have totally missed it. And he said, in verse 17, did not want to preach with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I didn't use high-sounding words and phrases. I was not eloquent. I just preached the simple message of the cross. That's what Paul is saying. Story I once heard about a man who was living in a country town in England, who went to London to hear a couple of men speak. While he was there, he heard, first of all, a Dr. So-and-so, a well-known Christian leader of that day, who preached in the city of London. He heard him in the morning. And that night he went to hear this poor, humble man who had very little education by the name of Charles Spurgeon, who later became one of the great preachers of the last century. And after he'd heard both of these men, somebody asked him to compare them. Said, how did you compare Dr. So-and-so with Charles Spurgeon? And he said, well, Dr. So-and-so was a great preacher. I mean, he had a fine delivery, and he was extremely eloquent. A great preacher. But he said, Charles Spurgeon, I was so impressed with his great Savior. He has a great Savior. And that's the difference here that Paul's trying to illustrate. He says, some men will draw attention to themselves. They use high-sounding phrases. They're extremely eloquent. But he said, I came to you with just a simple form of human language, and you say I'm wrong. He said, I'm not drawing attention to myself. I want to draw attention to the cross and not obscure the cross or have the cross clothed in flowers and ribbons and tinsel, making people that people lose sight of what it really is, the cross. It's the power of God. So then he goes into the answer in verses 18 through 25. The answer is a crucified Christ. That's the answer to the needs of the world. A crucified Christ. Something so nonsensical to the Gentiles, to the Greek. Something that was just a stumbling block to the Jew. But Paul said, yet to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. A crucified Christ. Verse 18 is an interesting verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness. It's not the preaching, but it's the message. It's the content of that preaching in verse 18, which Paul has in mind. To the unbeliever, it's nonsense, foolishness. But to the believer, the cross is our salvation. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And these words, perish and saved, are actually present continuous active verbs, which means to those who are in the process of perishing, to those who are in the process of being saved, it is the power of God. How can we illustrate the difference? Well, I remember one of the most embarrassing moments in my life was back when I was a senior in high school, and Connie and I were going together at the time. And I was over there rather late one night until about midnight. And it was in the middle of the winter, and we'd received a heavy snowstorm. And in the process, when I went out to get in my old 1956 Ford, the battery was dead. And there was school the next morning, as I recall. I'm not sure if there was school, but there was, I think they'd already canceled school because of the snow. That was it. But Connie's father still had to go to work. And of course, I wouldn't think of staying all night in my girlfriend's house. So I had to go home. So at midnight, Connie goes in and she tells her dad, "Dad, Steve's car won't start." And he had to get up at 5:30 to go to work the next morning. And I lived 11 miles away. Well, he got out of that nice warm bed, went out to the garage, got his car out, hooked a chain onto the front of my car, started pulling me down the road. And in the process, I forgot to turn the key on, so there was no way I could get the car started without turning the key on. The battery was dead. And we made that 11-mile trek back to my house. Now, if you would have asked me in the middle of that 11 miles, "Have you been delivered yet?" I would have said, "No, yes and no. Yes, I have been delivered, but no, I am still in the process of being delivered." And this is what Paul is saying here to those of us who are being saved, who are in the process of being delivered. He doesn't say we've been totally delivered yet, but we're in the process of being saved from sin. Now we are being saved from the very power of sin, little by little, almost so little progress that we hardly notice, but one of these days we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And Paul said it's all possible because of the cross. That is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. First of all, to the Jew and then also to the Greek. The cross is our delivering power. Paul points out in this paragraph before us that the cross is such a foolish message to those who are of the world, both to the Jewish mentality and to the Greek mind. The cross was a very foolish message. Look at verses 19 and 20. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This is a passage, a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, where the prophet Jeremiah has a message to deliver to the city of Jerusalem that their destruction is coming. And he said, one of these days, God is going to take the wisdom of all your wise men and make it as mere foolishness. And he's going to take all of the discernment and the understanding of those who are among you and make it mere nonsense. Believe it or not, the prophet Jeremiah was forecasting God's plan of ultimate redemption through the cross. The cross, it would be mere foolishness. It would be a stumbling stone to the Jew and to the Greek in verse 22 because the Jews look for signs. You know, immediately when Jesus fed the 5,000, they wanted to take him and make him a king because he gave them a sign. They were looking for signs. They weren't looking for a cross. And to them, it has become a stumbling block. And the Gentile, the Greek mind, well, he was seeking after wisdom. Some great word, speculative philosophy, our philosophers would tell us. That's what the Greek mind was looking for. And consequently, to them, the message of the cross was mere nonsense. But to those of us who are called, verse 24, both of the Jews and the Greeks, Christ becomes the very power and the wisdom of God. And I tell you this morning, as we sit here in this church, that we have a great salvation. It's a salvation that's hard for the world to understand because they cannot understand the significance of the cross. Men today are still stumbling over the cross. But to us who receive Jesus Christ, the Christ of that cross, he becomes our very salvation and the very wisdom of God. Because God takes the foolish things of man, and it's from those foolish things that he himself shows his strength. And he takes the very wise things of man and he makes them utterly foolish. And he's in the very process of doing that thing today. He's taken the cross. And he's made it a message of wisdom and a message of salvation. You see, why did the Jewish mind and the Greek mind hate the message of the cross? Well, there was mainly one reason, and that is because they looked at the cross much like we look at the electric chair or the noose or chopping block in our day. It was just utterly unthinkable for the Son of God to come down and die upon a cross. I mean, the God of the Old Testament, as far as the Jew was concerned, was so holy that they wouldn't even pronounce his name. And now all at once he comes down, and he's supposed to be God with us, Emmanuel. And instead of having all of the glory of God, he dies upon a cross. That's utterly foolish as far as the Jewish mentality is concerned, and the Greek mind as well. I have with me this morning a rock. Now, you got to picture that this is a big rock, but it's just a small rock. But picture it as being a big rock. A rock is an interesting phenomenon. In fact, it's so interesting that some in our day are making pets out of rocks. You've heard about that, I'm sure, the last couple months. Sold like wildfire at Christmas time. Well, the Word of God has a lot to say about a rock. Jesus Christ is a rock. And to the man of the world, particularly to the Jew walks by and they stumble over this rock. It's the cross. And they stumble over it. But there's another man who comes along and he sees that rock and he sees the potential of that rock. God has taken that same rock, Jesus Christ, and he's made him the chief cornerstone of the church. So both those who are among the Jews and those who are among the Greeks can use this rock as a building stone to rebuild their own lives. Chief cornerstone. What does the rock mean to you? What does the rock representing Jesus Christ mean to you this morning? Is he a rock of strength? A rock upon which you're rebuilding your life? Is he the chief cornerstone, or is he just something that you stumble over? Every now and then you hear the message of the cross, but you just sort of stumble over that message because Jesus Christ really doesn't mean that much to you this morning. Well, Paul's message is for you. The Christ of the cross can become your power unto salvation and can become your wisdom in the eyes of God. And we'll have more to say about that next week as we go into the rest of the chapter and to those whom he has called. Such a foolish thing is a rock. But yet, that rock can be the means of your life being rebuilt in his image. Let's pray. Perhaps you are here this morning without Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to ask Christ to become your chief cornerstone in your life, that you can build upon him, that he might become your salvation, your wisdom and power. But you may say, well, my friends, they say it's just such a foolish message. That's the way your friends in the world will look at it. This morning, how do you look at Jesus? Will you receive him? Will you trust him? There were those who stood around the cross as he died, and they said, if you really be the Christ, that one thief said, if you really be the Christ, save yourself and us. It was ridiculous to think that the Son of God would die upon a cross. But he did. And he did it that he might forgive your sins and mine. And I ask you this morning to make him your Christ this morning, your salvation, your wisdom. Lord, I pray for those who may be here that need to respond in this way this morning to this message. May you give them the courage, the grace, and the understanding to be able to do so. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. He loves us. And he gives us these gifts secondarily in order that we might love him the more. He loved us. We love him because he first loved us and he gave us his only begotten Son. He gives us gifts in order that he might draw our focus and attention upon him, that he might become our all in life. Now, as you see on this diagram, as our focus
as he gives us these gifts, these possessions that he has given to you and I, his intention is that we do not focus our primary desires upon these gifts and possessions, but rather that we immediately focus upon God. And when it becomes idolatry is when we have these gifts and possessions, and instead of focusing our attention upon God, we immediately focus our attention upon the gifts and possessions. And when we do that, God is going to allow many conflicts to come into our life in order to change that situation. There will be disappointments and problems in order to motivate us that he might transfer our affections back to him. So our goal should really be that of Psalms 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his tabernacle. That was David's desire. That was the only thing he said, I desire, is that I might dwell with the Lord and in the presence of the Lord. And in Psalms 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. You stop delighting yourself in God, and he's no longer going to give you the desires of your heart. He's going to give you conflicts and problems in the place of those desires. All right, so what do we do to remedy this? Real quickly, we're going to cover this tonight. These are steps of action. How do I remedy this situation? The first thing you must do is dedicate all that you have to God if you've never done it before. You just take and silently, right before the Lord, right now, everything that you can think of that you in the past have said, this belongs to me, you say, God, I thank you that you have given me this, that I might love you the more. Make that transfer. Let every possession that God has given to you create in you a heartfelt response to praise him the more. That's God's purpose in giving these gifts to us. Why do you give gifts to your children? You give gifts to your children in order that they might love you, don't you? You don't give them gifts in order that those gifts might take them away from you. You give them that they might love you. And that's why God gives us all of these possessions that he's given us, to draw us to himself. The second thing you should do is use each delight to converse with God. This has been amazing in my life in the past year. And I guess I've never really done it before. But there's many times something that belongs to me, an earthly possession, I'll get the feeling of, boy, I just am so grateful that I have this. I've thought that many times about Connie, and there's times I'll say, Lord, I just want to thank you for giving me Connie. And, you know, God really wants us to do that even more. Every time you can think of something that you really enjoy and a possession that you have that you're really thankful for, what you want to do is use that time when God focuses you upon that possession to immediately make the transfer and thank God for it. He wants you to respond with praise to him. And so every time you're tempted to really make that possession a God in your life, you just say, thank you, Lord, that you've given that to me, and use that as a time to converse with him and to delight yourself in him. The third thing, and this is the last, is respond rightly when God takes away a delight. And God will take away a delight frequently in order to correct us in an area where we've gone wrong. The principle is certainly true with Israel. God took away their beloved Jerusalem. God took away their beloved city, their beloved land, because they no longer delighted in him. And the sad thing was, Israel did not know how to respond rightly to that delight that God took away. And it's important that we do. There was a fellow once who had a girlfriend, and this may be any one of you, had a girlfriend that he loved very much. And one day he got a Dear John letter. And he was extremely pained within himself to think that this girl that he loved so much could just up and leave him like that. And he spent many days thinking about that girl, and the more he thought about her, the more painful he felt inside himself. Until all at once the thought came to him that, you know, the way I feel right now towards that girl who just cut me off like that and went her way is the same pain that God feels when I displace him
with something else. And that's really something to think about. All the pains and the hurt that you felt in life when something has gone sour in you, do you realize that that's the same pain that God feels towards you when you do not take these possessions and gifts and immediately transfer that love and praise back to Him? Delight in Him. Psalm 73:25 is such a good verse. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. And I want us to pause right now in prayer. And why don't you just ask God about all those possessions that you have? It may be a wife that you appreciate very much. It might be a home that you have that you're really thanking God for it. It might be a job that you have, and there's a lot of people that certainly don't have jobs, and maybe you're taking the attitude that that's a terrible job. God wants you to know that that's a gift from Him, and it's the exact thing that you need. It's tailor-made for you, and He wants you to delight in Him as a result of His goodness to you. And if there's something in your life that you know right now has really become an idol, and you've spent too much time delighting yourself in that thing, it might even be a hobby that you have, you need to make that transfer tonight and thank God for it. Let's just take a moment and do that. Father, how thankful we are for these possessions that You've given to us. Earthly possessions, which we know are really indicative of Your love for us. And You've bestowed upon all of us so much. Not that we might glory in our possessions, but that we might in turn praise You all the more. And we know that in the end, as a result of our praising You and really delighting in You, that You will in turn even do more to make us happy, to build us up in the faith. And so, God, I pray that all of us, as we think these thoughts and return to our homes, that we might be very aware and sensitive to the Spirit's ministry in our lives in this whole area, whether or not there have been other things that have displaced You, taken away our delight and glory from You. May You continue that good work which You've begun in us during this hour, through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, I again ask you to quietly make Him Lord Jesus Christ in your life, your Savior. That's Jesus. Unto us a Savior is born. He will take away your sins. He bridges that gap between you and God. And He'll do that tonight if you'll just silently ask Him to come into your life. Doug's going to come and lead us in another hymn. Before we go, if you have any of these things that you would like to talk about, I don't think tonight we'll have any discussion as we've done previously, because I think it would perhaps break the atmosphere a little bit. And I would rather see you go home and think about some of these things. Next week we'll try and work some more discussion into our evening service in some of these areas. Well, you really think seriously about this, and as you come back next week, it could be you'll have a testimony that God will want you to share with us in this very area of displacing Him, maybe something that you've displaced Him with, that God will use your testimony to speak to us as we return next week. What's our number, Doug?
268.
268. Let's take our hymn books and turn there. If you'd like to talk to me about some of these things afterwards, I'd be happy to do that. If you would like a further explanation of this little diagram here, maybe I can go over that again next week for you, but you do some thinking on that. If you have some suggestions that you would like to share with me on that, places where it's inadequate, or you don't think it's right, or you think it's dangerous, or something else, you share those with me.
Let's stand together and sing First Stanza Only.